It's so lovely to have everyone here today. And I'm sure Jared's going to give us a stirring message to encourage us to go on in the new year. But really, it is just amazing, actually, how people have come together. Some of you new life guys of the current generation have probably just turned up this morning wondering what on earth's going on. The revival actually happened, and it hit the older generation. But my birth a little bit of it, and then Gerard said he could come, and then sort of news got round, and it's just been a fantastic reunion. We just couldn't believe what we just said to people, can you come? And they said yes. So it's just fantastic. It may never happen again till heaven, but it's just really great. So just trust that we'll just have a really great time of catching up and laughter and fellowship as the day goes on. Very, very special to have Gerard here. But before I get to him, I've just got to point out one or two people. There are too many old friends here to go around everybody. But I would just like to mention a couple of people. There are one or two people who have more reason to celebrate their birthday than I have. And in the past couple of months, there are two foundation stones, if I may call them that, slipped into their 80s. And one of those is Mr. John back in there. Would you like to stand, John? And John was here, for those of you that are new, for many years, helping to build up this body of Christ. You know, we come and we go, but God goes on forever. And the other one that slipped quietly into her 80s is my aunt-in-law, Joe's auntie Lizzie there. Lizzie, well, do you mind standing up? Now, for Lizzie, you have to cast your mind back even further. But in 1976, when I first came to London and joined a little gathering in Lizzie's flat, flat 18B York Terrace East in Regent's Park, Lizzie and another Lizzie, the two Lizzies, people used to think it was a pub. Where are you going tonight? I'm going to the two Lizzies. Great. They opened up their flat, and they used to feed and to love dozens and dozens of overseas students, and let them pass through their home. We used to have great meetings, and a lot of food was eaten, and many words were spoken, and a lot of people heard about Jesus. And that is where the church started. I don't know what a church is really or how it starts, but I know that really it started way back then in their hearts when they opened up their homes. So there's a celebration of many generations, and it's just very wonderful to me that we've got Lizzie and John and Gerard back with Paul and I this morning. It's a fantastic thing. And Gerard has come a long, long way from Chicago via New York just to be with us. I know a couple of other reasons, but we know that we were your main reason for coming, Gerard. So give him a big welcome. Thank you.
Well, thank you for that warm welcome. And Nick, thank you so much for your birthday to give us the excuse to come together. It's just amazing, isn't it, to come from all over the country, all over the world, in a sense, to come back and have a celebration. I was thinking, like Nick mentioned just then, I was thinking, probably the next time we meet like this will be in heaven. We'll be in glory. What a thought that is, isn't it? We're going to be in glory together, and we'll meet again. I'm not sure how it will be, whether it will be a hall like this. I'm sure it will be much grander than this, but it'll be a good time. So it's just great. And I want to say also a big thank you to all of you who have been so kind and so loving to myself and Jeannie and Ben and Rebecca over the last 12 months or so, where we've been through quite a valley. And your love and your warmth and your kindness has been overwhelming. So thank you so much. Even though we're separated by 4,000 miles or so, We're very close in heart and in spirit. So I appreciate that so much. But I guess the main person we should thank is the Lord Jesus, who allows us to be here, to exist, and who 2,000 years ago came to this earth in a man, incarnate, God incarnate. God came and visited this planet Earth, amazingly. And fully man and fully God, he came, and he came with a mission. I want to talk about that mission this morning. But before I do, I want to give you a little glimpse, as we are praising God, of what Jesus, where Jesus is now and what he's like now. And in Revelation chapter 1, John had a vision, and he saw Jesus in glory. Just think about this. He said, I looked and I saw, and I saw like the Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's our Jesus, and something of what he's like now in glory. And we're going to see him soon. Now I want to talk a little bit about Jesus when he came on this earth. And the verse I want to talk to this morning is Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. You don't need to turn to it necessarily, because it's very short, and I'll read it out. But it said, the Son of Man, there's a description again, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. I want to talk about three things. First of all, mission. Secondly, the lost. And thirdly, being saved. So first of all, mission. One of the things I find exciting about Jesus Christ is that when he came to this earth, he was totally 100% focused on his mission here on earth. Nothing distracted him. He emptied himself, we're told in Philippians. He gave away that choice to be able to work and move and make decisions on his own. And he came totally dependent upon his Father in heaven. He emptied himself. And all his will was, when he was here, was to please his Father. Tremendous vision, tremendous focus. And I find that so attractive, because I see so often in myself I can be distracted. Things can get in the way of what God's called me to here on this earth. But Jesus was never distracted. All he did was to please his Father. And we see, after 30 years, not in front of man, but before his Father in heaven, we see the Father responding to how his Son had been. And when he was baptized, remember, the Holy Spirit came upon him. A voice came from heaven, and it says this, and this is the original Greek. You are my Son, and I love this next bit, the Beloved. In you I am well pleased, and I find delight. What a lovely thought. All Jesus did before his Father was to please him. Every thought, every action, everything he did was just to bring a smile to his Father's face. And there's a response. You are my Son, the Beloved. Beloved of heaven, of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, and beloved of the angels in heaven as well. They just adored him. And here he was, come to earth for a mission. And he just said about it, he said he set his face like flint to the things he was called to do. And I think one of the keys that Jesus had to help him in that focus and in that dedication was he understood eternity. He knew what was coming. It said in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what was to come. And I think that's one of the keys for us in our focus, in our life here on earth, is that we keep that eternal perspective. This life, we're told, is but a vapor. Now, I know it seems so huge while we're here and so intense. There's so many things going on. But the Bible describes it like a vapor. It's as though we're here for a second. C.S. Lewis said, he said, this life here is the opening page of a never-ending story. Now, Jesus knew that this life was just like that. Isn't it funny how time goes so quickly? here we are celebrating Nick's 50th birthday. I remember a younger Nick haring down the 100 metres track, going ever so fast, and was always concerned he was going to fall over. He was going so fast. But here we are, we've moved on in the years. I also remember going back, Nick, you remember that, one or two others may also remember, going back, a group of young men going down to Liz's cottage, and we had a little bit of a break, and we started playing football, and John turned out, he had his trousers tucked in his socks, and he was quite mean on the wing, if I remember, John. You were haring down the wing and gave a tremendous cross into the centre. Really great. But time has moved on, hasn't it? Where has it gone? I can't believe it's been 5 years since we've been in America. 5 years. We were here 22 years in London. And we come back here and we've some of you have gone really tall. Some of you have got children, haven't seen the children before. Time flies by, doesn't it? And Jesus understood the eternal perspective. And I think one of the keys for us to keep that vision and keep that focus is that we understand that this life is like that. It is so, so short. On the 10th of January last year, I had a phone call in my kitchen early one morning. It was my brother, Will, who rang up and he said, "Gerald, you better get over to the UK because Jax has been told, that's my sister, she had just hours to live." Now, we knew she had cancer, but we thought she was going to come through. But she'd had some chemo, and it virtually killed her off. And the doctors said, "You're going to have hours to live." So it was like a sword going into my stomach. We were already, obviously, just grieving terribly with Alex passing. But it was a real sword in the stomach. But I said to my brother, I said, "Will, ask her to hold on until I get over there." We were very close, Jax and I, and loved her tremendously. So I got on the plane that night, got over to Heathrow, got the car down to the hospice in West Sussex. I later heard that she'd said to the family, "I'm not going to make it through the night." Well, when I got down there, she was still alive. Just alive. Her eyes were up in her head. She was just breathing her last breath. She was breathing. And the last sense that goes is hearing. And so she knew that I was there, and they said, "Oh, Gerard's arrived now." And within an hour of me arriving, she'd passed. But here's the point I want to make. I wasn't actually in the room when Jax passed. My mother was, and she's a very godly woman, and she's seen this happen before when people who know Jesus pass. And suddenly from Jax being semi-conscious up in her head, her eyes up in her head, not aware of anything, suddenly she was like this. Her eyes were focused, and she was alert. And my mum said, "I know what's happening. Jesus has come for you." And then she was gone, just like that. You see, this life is so, so temporary. We're going for eternity. What is to come is eternal. It never ends. It never ends. And that's where we're heading. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus and received him, we are going for eternal life with him, amazingly. Paul said this, the Apostle Paul said this in Acts 20 and verse 22. He said, "I care nothing for my life, only that I might finish the race and keep to the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of proclaiming the gospel of God's grace." He knew that he had a single task to get onto. In 2 Timothy, he said, any soldier serving in the army doesn't get involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. You see, we are also on the mission here. Jesus passed that baton on to us. And what is the baton he's passed on? It's a baton to go and seek and to save the lost. And that's God's heart. People say, "Why isn't Jesus coming back?" And goodness me, we can say that today, can't we? With the whole world sort of falling apart. Even for those people who aren't Christians, their hearts are being stirred. Oil's running out. Natural resources are running out. There's global warming going on. All the signs are saying that this earth is wearing out. We've got so little time left. So little time left. And our mission, just like Jesus, is to go and seek and to save the lost. So in 2 Peter, it says, why isn't Jesus coming back? And here's what it says. He says he's not slow concerning his promises, but it's long-suffering. Why is he long-suffering? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish.
Jesus said seven times when he was here on earth. He warned, he said, those people who haven't received him, haven't repented and turned to him, he said, they face, and he described it, here's what your soul will be when you go on. There'll be wailing and grinding of teeth. He made it very clear. And that's not politically acceptable today, is it? We don't like to talk about that today. But that's the reality. We should talk about it. We should be willing to point people out that what's to come is either in glory in heaven or it's going to be eternity apart from God. Eternity apart from God. That's hell. And so we're called to carry on that mission. So in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, one of my favorite verses, it says this, therefore we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It goes on forever. Now, for those of us saved, it's a wonderful thing. We're going to see our loved ones again. I can't wait to see Alex again. I can't wait to see my dad and my sister again. And others of us, we're going to see our loved ones soon, very soon again. And that's fantastic. But for those people who are still lost, it's an awful eternity. And Jesus has handed on to us the baton to go and warn them. So that's the first thing, is mission. The second thing is the lost. Let's talk a little bit about what it is to be lost. Who are the lost? Well, I think one of the things we have to understand is that we have to come right back to the fact that we were born separated from God with our sin. Now, it's not a popular thing to talk about sin today. It's not politically acceptable, is it, to talk about sin? And yet I've been seeing how much the gospel is facing people up to where they stand before God. It's so important because eternity is relevant for them in that sense. Where is it they stand before God? And our sin, and I've been seeing this over the last 18 months, God's done something in my heart. Our sin, going against God's law, breaking those commandments that God's given us, and we've all done it. And so often we make excuses, oh, well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is lying and everything else. And that's what the people in the world do. Oh, it doesn't really matter. There's no sense of how awful sin is. No sense of it. And I've seen how grotesque it is so much over the last 12 months or so. If you've seen anyone put antiseptic in water, have you ever done that? You put antiseptic in water and it all is coloured, isn't it, by the antiseptic. It's the whole thing changes colour. And I've seen how sin pollutes so terribly. I've seen how the impact of when I break God's commands, when I go against his commands, how it impacts everybody else. I don't know if you've ever heard of the butterfly effect. Have you heard of that? Otherwise known as chaos theory. Edward Lorenzo wrote a thesis in December 1972 where he described the butterfly effect. And he discovered that actually everything's interrelated in the universe. It's all interrelated. And he discovered that actually if you do one thing in one part of the world, it will have an impact across the other side of the world. And so the butterfly effect was that a butterfly flapping its wings in the Amazon jungle could cause a tornado in Kansas. It could cause a tornado in the south part of America, of the United States. That's the butterfly effect. Everything's interrelated. And I see that with our sin, you see. Our sin is so grotesque, it impacts everybody else. So I've been partly responsible for the tsunami. I've been partly responsible for all the disaster going on in this world. Yes, my sin, it's grotesque. It's horrible. Now, we don't want to tell people how terrible sin is today, do we? It's not politically acceptable. And yet they need to see it. Why? Because they need to see where they stand before a holy God. Before a holy God. It's so important for folks to understand where they stand before a holy God. I was in a taxi coming from Manhattan to JFK on Thursday night. And I was talking to the taxi driver. And I'm so conscious now of eternity. I feel I can't not speak to somebody about their eternal destiny. I just feel it's so, I need to do that. So I was talking to David. He was a Chinese guy. He was the driver. And I was telling him about where we stand before God. And I was talking to him about sin. And I was telling how awful it was and how all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's standard, of his glory. And he said, I'm starting to feel terribly guilty, he said. He said, because I'm always lying to my wife. He said, something's stirring inside me as you're talking. I'm feeling guilty. And you know, in the past, I haven't wanted people to feel guilty because that's not politically acceptable today. You want people to feel good. Come to Jesus and feel happy and good, isn't it? That's the message. But when I look back to the revivals of 100 years or so ago, no, that wasn't the case. You know, Finney would spend days upon days upon days showing people where they stand before a holy God. Why? Because their eternal destiny depends upon it. We're talking about eternity here. These are souls who could be in the wrong place for eternity. And so he would spend days upon days showing people where they were before God. They got to a place where they were falling off chairs. They were so convicted. And they were crying out to God and saying, help us. Because they realized where they stand before God. And somehow over the last 100 years in the church, we've lost the cutting edge of the gospel. And we've appealed to the head and not the conscience. And so we've gone out and said, come to Jesus and be happy. Come to Jesus and have a great, he's got a great plan for your life. That's all true. But no, you don't come to Jesus first for that. You first of all come to Jesus to get right with God. That's why you first of all come to Jesus, is to get right with God. And then the other things follow on as well. So now I was talking to David about this, and he was saying, I feel very guilty. And he didn't pray to receive salvation, but he did allow me to pray for him. And he did go away and say he's going to go down to a church, and I gave him my Bible at the end of the journey. And I just feel wherever I go now, I need to tell people about where they are eternally. Do you know why? Because it's on God's heart. It's on God's heart. Nick gave me this quote from Tozer. So ready. No one, so relevant. No one can worship God in spirit and in truth before the obligation to holy service becomes too strong to resist. Fellowship with God leads straight to the obedience and good works. That is a divine order, and it can never be reversed. You see, as I draw near to Jesus and I love him more, I catch the Father's heart. And I catch him weeping for the lost. And I find I'm weeping as I pray. Because that's God's heart. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He gave his very son that we could be with him for eternity. That's his heart. And he's saying, will you take the baton on? I was very moved just recently reading William Booth's vision. William Booth started the Salvation Army. They now have 3.5 million volunteers around the world. Amazing. It was Drucker, who was a leading management guru, the late Drucker, who said the Salvation Army is one of the most effective organizations out. Well, William Booth was a guy who first had the vision. And as he had this vision, as he was thinking about the people around him, and he saw a great ocean and flashes of lightning and thunder and everyone else. And he said, in that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again. And then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean, a mighty rock rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock, I saw a vast platform. Onto this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. But what puzzled me most, he said, was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of the darkness and the danger no longer troubled them at all. And that seemed equally strange and perplexing to me, was that these people did not even seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor, perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and even their own children. Now, this astonishing unconcern could not have been the result of ignorance or lack of knowledge, because they lived right there in full sight of it all and even talked about it sometimes. Many even went regularly to hear lectures and sermons in which the awful state of these poor drowning creatures was described. And he goes on. And he just describes all this. I'll leave a copy here. It's worth reading the full text. So these people used to meet and get up high as they could on the rock as they could, and they looking towards the mainland where they thought the great being was. They would cry out, "Come to us, come and help us." And all the while he was down by his spirit amongst the poor, struggling, drowning creatures in this angry deep, with his arms around them, trying to drag them out, and looking up, oh, so longingly, but all in vain, to those on the rock, crying to them with his voice all hoarse from crying, "Come to me, come and help me." See, God's heart is for the lost. I don't know about you, but I find I can't wait to be in heaven. Not in a morbid way, but it's this life, there's a lot of pain. And when you've been through pain, you're aware of all the pain, far more aware of all the pain. And I long to be there. It's going to be great when we get there. But I know while we're here, we've got a mission to get on with. We've got a calling. And that calling is to try and save as many of the lost as we can in the last few seconds of this age. And it is the last few seconds. We haven't got long. It's very, very little time left. I wouldn't be surprised if all of us are here when Jesus comes back. It's that close, in my view. Maybe wrong, but that's my view. And so what are we still here for? We're here to see souls saved. So the question is, who's God brought across your path? You see, Jesus, he went to seek and to save. That's purposeful action. That's meaningful action. So who has God brought across my path in work? I just recently left HSBC, and I was so wonderful. My last afternoon, one of my direct reports, I was giving her a final review, and it was a difficult review. She hadn't done well, but she gave her heart to the Lord in the interview, which is great. So that's a great send-up. I was thrilled with that. It was really exciting. And prior to that, two of my colleagues came to know Jesus as well. And that's all the Lord. It's all to do with him. But the question is, who's God brought across your path? Relatives? Neighbors? Friends, taxi drivers. No coincidence. I remember Harry Greenwood used to have this little saying. He said he was a great man of God. He's with the Lord now. And when someone used to ring him up and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong number." He said, no, you haven't got the wrong number at all. He said, "Actually, this is ordained by God." And he would tell him about Jesus and hopefully save another soul for eternity. That was his heart. And guys, that should be our heart. Time is short. And we're to seek and save. That's a purposeful, meaningful action. To go out and do something tangible for those that God has brought across our path. He's passed on the baton to us. He's caused us to be ambassadors. This church started with a heart for the lost. Isn't that right, Lizzie? They are lost for eternity. And if there's any in this room here today, and you haven't got yourselves right with God, I would encourage you, don't leave this place. It's urgent. It's urgent that you get right with God. Jesus came to be a substitute. He came to take the punishment that we all deserved for messing up God's creation. And probably the biggest sin of all is that it was a sin of omission. We didn't glorify God and honor God for all that he's done. Isn't that amazing when you see all creation and the beauty of creation and all that God's done and how few people say thank you? How so few people are giving glory and honor and praise? If I was him, I would have finished it a long, long time ago. Isn't it rude how rude mankind is? Incredibly rude. And God, in his long-suffering, his patience, allows us to go on that little bit longer. Why? He doesn't want anyone to perish. So the third part is that Jesus came to save those people. And what he did was totally fulfilled that requirement to save them. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't miss anything. He didn't miss out at all. I don't know about you, I sometimes get upset if I feel I've upset Jesus and caused a shadow of disappointment over his face. Jesus never caused a shadow of disappointment over the face of the Father. He fulfilled completely, even to his last drop of blood on the cross. He fulfilled that calling on his life. He finished the work. So what he said on the cross is, it is finished. And boy, it was finished. He's paid the price. He's done what's necessary for everybody to come in to be with him for eternity. The question is whether they will receive him. But for us, I would suggest it should cause us to draw as close to Jesus as we can. Because you see, I don't want people to meet with me. Because if they meet with me, they'll be disappointed. Yeah? We've got nothing of ourselves to offer them. But what we have got as Christians is Christ in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And what the Holy Spirit is set on doing, is determined to do, is to work in our lives to bring Jesus out. And so maybe some of us have gone through hard times. And in those hard times, there's been a choice. Do I get bitter or do I get better? And Jesus said, if a grain of wheat is willing to fall to the ground and die, what happens? It brings forth much fruit. So for anyone who's going through a hard time today, I would encourage you to come close to Jesus. Allow him to come and strengthen you and help you through the time. That you don't get bitter in your heart for whatever's gone on, but actually you allow the sweetness of Jesus to come out. Because when we meet with people, we don't want them to meet with us. We want them to meet with him who lives in us. Yeah? Jesus, who lives in us by his Holy Spirit. Isn't that an amazing thought? So I would encourage us to do that. Yes, we pray. Yes, we worship God. Yes, we get as close to him as we can. Paul said that. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and in somehow becoming like him in his death. Why? So that I might glorify his name. And that's what it's about. So I want us to end this morning in Exodus. And 33, and just to see the heart of Moses in this passage. In Exodus 33, God is telling the children of Israel, and telling Moses specifically, go out and do what I've called you to do. Yeah? And God, I suggest to us in these last days, is saying, go out and do the things that I've called you to do. Take what I've given you and see with my help, and by the Holy Spirit, with the gospel, see how many souls you can see saved for eternity. I said to David in the taxi, I gave him my Bible and I said, I want to see you in heaven. It's probably the last time I'll see it. Next time I'll see him, we'll be in heaven. I pray that he'll get saved. And that's what we want. That should be our heart, is to want to see people in heaven with us. Well, this was God was saying to Moses, go forth. And Moses said to the Lord, he said, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. You see, he knew of himself he could do nothing. And that's the same with us. Of ourselves, we could do nothing. And yet there's a burning in our heart for the loss. Now, what does that cause us to do? It causes us to come desperate before God. When Jesus was here on earth, it said he prayed with loud cries and weeping. And that should be our prayers. We come before the Father. Father, we can't. Father, I can't. I need you, Lord. Help us. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? Lord, we need your presence. We need your presence. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and know you by name. Then Moses said, now, show me your glory. And that's my prayer for these days. Lord, show us your glory. That's what we want, isn't it? Lord, show us your glory. Show us your power. Come with your presence and show people where they stand before you that they'll get right with you, that they'll cry out to get right with you because they realize how great you are and how far they are from you. Lord, show us your glory. And I pray that for all of us, in these last seconds of the age, that will be our prayer. Lord, come, show us your glory. Allow me to be a more effective witness for you. Why? Because the glory of God is all around me. When you read the great men and women of God of old, it says that their face would shine because they would be in God's presence. You read the great stories, and they'd get before God, and they would weep, and they would cry, and they'd get hold of heaven, and they'd say, God, come. Allow me to be more effective. And do you know what was on their heart? Was the lost. That was what was on their heart. The great men and women of God, and they would drive themselves into the ground just to save one more soul. Fantastic. And that should be our heart. So church, where's our heart for the lost? And if it's got a bit, if we've waned a little bit, then let's get before God and his throne room and then say, God, give us your heart for the lost. Give us your heart. Allow us in these last few seconds of this age just to be able to drag one other person up from this raging ocean. There's a world heading, perishing for eternity. I don't know if you've ever seen the film, I can't remember the name of it, Kevin Costner, and it's a film of he's a Coast Guard, and there's these people who jump into the ocean to go and drag people out. I can't remember the name of it, it's worth seeing though. And at the end of the film, he starts talking about saving souls, interestingly. And in the film, there's another young guy. He was his protege. He was his big hero. And this other guy came on. He wanted to try and emulate him and beat all his times and get really good. And so at the end of the film, this young guy says to him, he said, well, tell me, how many souls did you save? They were talking about natural saving here, just for a few years I left on this earth. That's what they were talking about. And he said, oh, about 60, he said. So the young guy said, that's not very many. Well, all those years you were as a Coast Guard and that's all you saved? He said, no. He said, I didn't count those ones I saved. He said, those are the ones I missed. Those are the ones I missed. And somehow we've got to get the idea that those around us are perishing for eternity. And to capture in our hearts to say, Lord, give me your heart. Give me your glory. Give me your power. Give me your boldness. Give me your courage. Allow me to lay my life down like you did, Jesus. You laid down your glory. You emptied yourself and you came. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost. And today, God is saying for us, catch my heart. That's with all we've got. If you take the analogy of a race, it's the last 50 meters of the race. With everything we've got, the finishing line is just before us, guys. There's not long left. And all of us have got, those of us who know the Lord Jesus and received his forgiveness, have got this treasure in earthen vessels. And the Holy Spirit's bursting to get out to other people. And so he's saying, come on, that's my heart in you. Will you? Will you lay your life down? Just to go out in these last few seconds to drag a few more in. Whether it's relatives or friends or neighbors or taxi drivers, wherever we are, let's do it. That's mission. That's why we're still here on this earth. That's why Jesus hasn't quite come back. Not quite. Nearly. And he's coming back soon. Just that a few more souls could be saved for eternity. We've got a great future ahead, haven't we? It's wonderful. So I'm going to over to you now and see what we want to do in terms of prayer and ministry.
Thanks, Gerard. Well, it's very challenging what Gerard's shared with us this morning. And, Min, would you mind? I think it's